Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and we pray you'd open it to us tonight for your glorious sake. Amen. Well, it's great to be with you once more, and the chances are that you're here tonight because you want to grow as a Christian, or you come along because you want to find out what it means to be a Christian and find out more about this person, Jesus of Nazareth. It's quite extraordinary that a guy who lived 2,000 years ago has had such an influence and still fascinates so many all over the world. 2 millennia later, people are still wanting to find out more about Jesus. They've got lots of questions. And this passage from John chapter 8, I think, helps us to answer some of those questions, to renew our confidence in Jesus and the gospel. He is Lord, and the gospel is true. I've got three headings tonight, and the first is the authority of Jesus, the authority. In John's gospel, we discover that Jesus is not slow in claiming great things for himself. He makes the 7 great I am sayings in John's gospel. One of those was in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And then just before John 8 and John 7, the people who are there for the feeding of the 5,000, they move on to Jerusalem for a big celebration, the Feast of the Tabernacles, when the people of Israel celebrated and remembered the time when the people left Egypt, went through the sea and into the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. And they remember the times they used to build their tents each night and have a meal and so on, and then move on. And they call those tents tabernacles. And they didn't want to forget their roots and their history. So they had this festival. And one part of that festival was lighting 4 massive lamps in the courtyard of the women in the temple. And while the women were doing that, lighting those lamps on another side of the temple, the guys were dancing and singing, waving huge, great flaming torches around, celebrating. And it's in the context of that festival, which is just finished, that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He couldn't have had better timing, could he? There was never a more appropriate time to say it than then. Anyone who had the eyes of faith would see exactly what Jesus was claiming. Few of us are great fans of the darkness. I used to do a bit of caving, or potholing, some people call it, in the west of England as a teenager and as a student. And I was always grateful when you go sort of several meters underground that you've got a miner's lamp on your helmet to see where you're going. It's dirty, it's dark, it's dingy, it's wet down there, right down in the limestone caves of the Mendips in the west of England. And there are crevasses and things as well. You could really, really hurt yourself if you didn't have a light and you were stumbling around. Jesus is effectively saying in verse 12, don't stumble around in your lives, walking through life in the dark. Allow me, Jesus is saying, to be your light, to show you the way to live, to show you the way to go. He says, verse 12, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see, followers of Jesus are released from the darkness of sin and are given a new purpose for living. To quote Josh Moody's book on John, they are given the promise of eternal life with Jesus as our light. Now, if you've been on the Christian journey for a while, you'll have faced difficult challenges, no doubt, at different times. If you've been tracking with Jesus for decades, you look back and you think, well, I had that health issue or the job issue, whatever it was. Or you're at college, that person, I just didn't know how to answer their question about the faith, and think, oh, think about that, pray about that. We all face different challenges at different times. But you're sat here tonight, and chances are you say to yourself, it's a miracle that I'm here. I'm here because Jesus has made the difference. He's been the light in my life. The writer of Psalm 27 puts it like this: the Lord is my light and my salvation. Now, for Jesus, no sooner has he claimed to be the light of the world than he's challenged by the religious leaders, the Pharisees. They want to know, okay, you can claim I am the light of the world, but where's the proof? We want a witness. In fact, they'd prefer two, which is the Deuteronomy 17 sort of law about two witnesses. Well, Jesus responds with supreme confidence, and he says, even if I testify on my own behalf, you know, as the sole witness, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. Jesus' claim to be the light of the world isn't undermined because he knows exactly who he is. But the Pharisees haven't a clue who he is or where he came from. And what's more, if Jesus is God, which he was then and is today, how could another witness be found who's an even higher authority than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? There isn't anyone else. A second element of the reply comes in verse 15. You judge by human standards, I pass judgment on no one. This mission of Jesus wasn't a mission of judgment, it was a mission of love, of mercy, of salvation and rescue, which you'll remember in the communion. The Pharisees are the one who are making the judgments. They just look at Jesus, hear his words, make their conclusions. They don't actually take the time to look deeper, to consider his claims more carefully. Well, he did say, I am the bread of life, and he had just fed 5,000 people from five loaves and two fishes. Maybe we should take him a bit more seriously. They failed to savor his matchless teaching, his miracles of healing, of feeding the hungry. And then Jesus tells them that actually there is another witness, the Father. Verse 17, I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Jesus says, there it is. You got your witnesses, me and my Father. Now in their ignorance and their confusion, they say, well, where is your Father? Is he with you? Is he maybe at home resting or, you know, reading the paper or whatever it was, the Jerusalem Times or something? Their question reveals their total lack of spiritual understanding. The very Messiah that they are waiting for is standing right in front of them. And they don't know it. Their hearts are a million miles away from the living God they claim to know and serve. They're spiritual leaders. They're supposed to know about the truth of God, and surely they should recognize his Messiah. And so Jesus says to them with extraordinary boldness, you don't know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Now, you'd think that telling them that they don't know the living God they claim to serve, he'd be arrested or seized just like that. But they don't actually understand what he's just said about his Father. They don't know who he's referring to when he says his Father. And also, it wasn't Jesus' time to be arrested. That comes later. You see, God is in control of the timetable, not the Pharisees. And so, in our own day, we can take confidence from that. We can relax, be confident that God is sovereign. He's in charge. Some of you may have read a book by John Dixon called A Sneaking Suspicion. John Dixon has written a lot of really great books, especially on explaining the gospel to our friends and the current sort of context we're in. And he's often on Q&A on TV, on ABC TV. And I was at a seminar he ran a couple of years ago at St. Hilary's Church. And he was asked about what it's like to be live on TV within a studio audience and all that sort of the panel around and you're being sort of beaten up for being a Christian. And he said, doesn't really bother me. I know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's there to be fussed about? I'm relaxed. I'm confident in my God and in the gospel. Other people should be more worried and more concerned because they're in the dark about God, lost and looking and searching for him. That made a big impression on all of us who were there that day. And I think we all went away thinking we should be more confident in our God and in the gospel. So there's the authority of Jesus. Then there's the supremacy of Jesus. I'm afraid our friends, the Pharisees, are going to get a little more confused as Jesus speaks to them about his death and return to heaven. He tells them in verse 21, I'm going away and you will look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Jesus had taught them in a similar way in John chapter 7. They didn't get what he was talking about then, so maybe they'll get it now. But they don't. They miss the point completely. And it's very clear to Jesus that Pharisees have no living relationship with the God they claim to know. So Jesus gives them a somber word of judgment. He tells them this, that he's going away, a reference to the journey of the cross, the resurrection, and his return to heaven with the ascension. The Pharisees and others, he says, will look for him. Verse 21, you will look for me. That is, they'll keep looking for the long-awaited Messiah. But they won't find him because he's been and gone. But if they were to look for him now, he's standing right in front of them. But because they don't recognize him and know him, and because they don't know his Father, heaven will be closed off to them. What they need to understand is that to reject the Son is to reject the Father as well. And so there'll be no way of entering the Father's presence unless they receive Jesus. You've probably come across people who, as I have through the years, who say, look, God, I can just about deal with, you know, there's the universe and planets, there's human beings, animals, oceans, whatever, mountains. You know, maybe there's a God around who's made all this and me and stuff. But this Jesus, I'm not sure where he fits in. But I'm happy with a God idea and I'll stay with that. And they're comfortable with that idea. And it's obviously our responsibility to explain the good news of Jesus clearly to them and explain, well, actually, that doesn't go quite far enough. Because when we're rejecting Jesus, we're rejecting God as revealed in Jesus. The Jesus who invites us and expects us and wants us to respond to him. So much that he died on a cross for us. Now the Pharisees are so confused by what Jesus is saying about where I go, you cannot come. They think he's talking about suicide. They sort of get together and say, is he talking about suicide? Is he going to take his life? Jesus isn't deflected by that sort of confusion. He just carries straight on. He says, look, you're from below. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. Jesus is stating his supremacy here. The supremacy so clearly demonstrated in the miracles. He's already performed quite a number and more to come. In John chapter 9, he's going to heal a blind man. In John chapter 11, he's going to raise a dead man, Lazarus, who's been dead a few days, to life again. So the Pharisees might respond then, the blind man gets his sight back, a dead man's brought to life. Surely that's going to convince you. Do you know what the Pharisees do? These are the religious leaders. They're like the bishops and clergy of the day. Lazarus is walking around the Jerusalem area, and people are going over to Jesus because of him. It's all there in John chapter 12. Check it out. The Pharisees are so angry about this. Do you know what they do? They make a plot to kill Lazarus. I mean, how sort of wicked, evil, and just plain daft is that? We want to win the argument. We don't like Jesus. We're going to bump off an innocent man. Well, that plot doesn't succeed. But their plot to kill Jesus does succeed. But there's a problem. Jesus doesn't play it by the rules, and 3 days later, he comes back to life again, never to die again, demonstrating his supremacy. So the authority of Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus, and then finally, the identity of Jesus. Now, being a pom, mind you, I have an Australian passport. My dad was from Melbourne. I do love my soccer, and I'm really pleased the Socceroos and England are going to the World Cup. Don't know why Postecoglou gave up being coach. He was doing a great job, but that's another story. 1959, the FA Cup final at the old Wembley Stadium in London, right? And there's a guy there called Roy Dwight. Now, if you've heard of Elton John, Roy Dwight was Elton John's cousin, because Elton John's really called Reg Dwight, okay? So Roy Dwight was playing for Nottingham Forest against Luton Town in the FA Cup final of 1959. And he scored the opening goal. It was a complete cracker, spectacular goal. And Nottingham Forest went on to win 2-1. His wife watched the whole game. Only problem for Roy Dwight was, after he'd scored the goal, about 10 minutes later, he broke his leg. Was whipped off on a stretcher to Wembley Hospital. But he wanted to see the rest of the game, so he told the docs, "Don't put me in plaster. Is there a TV room?" They said, yes. They put him in a hospital robe and wheeled him in to the TV room. So he sat down, and it was full. They were all watching the cup final. You know, it's like the grand final here at the MCG. Everyone's rooting. They said, "Oh, that Roy Dwight goal in the first half, cracker, wasn't it?" And they were all watching till the end of the game. And Notts Forest winning. They said, "Wasn't Roy Dwight just amazing?" You know? And he sat there right in front of them. He's in it, you know, they're with him. They don't have a clue who he is. If someone in the chair next to him had said, "You're new in the hospital, what's your name?" "Roy Dwight." But no one asks him. In John 8:25, the Pharisees ask Jesus, "Who are you?" What's he going to say? Is he going to rehearse some of the claims and things he said? You know what? He says, "I'm not going to waste my time with that." Do you know what he tells them? He says, when they say, "Who are you?" He says, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning." They hadn't really listened up to this point, so he's not going to regurgitate it all again for them. "Look, you know what I've claimed? I stay with that. There's no more to add. You've heard it all. And you've certainly had enough in the conversation we just had to understand who I am and claim to be. You put the pieces together." On the Pharisees' part, there's no real effort to make sense, to put the pieces together. Jesus' identity is a complete confusion to them. Sadly, they're not interested to know really who he is. They don't care. They're not bothered. So Jesus tries to warn them about the dangers of ignoring his claim, of rejecting him outright. They need to believe in him, not kill him, as he knows they're planning to do. He says, verse 24, "If you do not believe that I am he, the Messiah, you will die in your sins. By the time some of them do perhaps begin to show a real interest in Jesus' identity, the evil deed will have been done, Jesus lifted up on the cross. Verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, a title Jesus often used of himself, then you will know that I am he. And those words, friends, were so true. Do you remember Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost? Thousands of people gathered in the center of Jerusalem. It's the day the Holy Spirit came. Simon Peter stands up and gives the first sort of Christian sermon ever. And he says this, "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Now, I would like to think there may have been some Pharisees there who said to themselves, "What have we done? He was the Messiah after all. We never listened to him, never took him seriously." Nicodemus became a real follower of Jesus. He was a Pharisee. And maybe there were others. I do hope so. Certainly 3,000 turned to Christ on that day of Pentecost. They responded. Back in John chapter 8, lots of people have been eavesdropping on the conversation, a bit like sort of game of ping pong between Jesus on the one hand and the Pharisees on the other, sort of having this conversation, question, answer, question, answer. They've been listening in. And they'd made their verdict on who was telling the truth. Verse 30, even as Jesus spoke, many believed in him. So what's the application from all this in John 8 for us? Well, I think the application is confidence. Confidence in Jesus as the light of the world. To know him and serve him is to enjoy real life. I mean, forget the adverts. Buy this car, your life has begun. Use this paint, and the whole truth of life will spread its wings before you. I mean, it is bizarre. It's almost that bad, isn't it? Really, it is ridiculous. True life, freedom, and purpose is found in Jesus, the light of the world, who shows the way to go as we go through our life. We're not traveling alone. We're not stumbling around in the dark. We have the light of the world to guide us. It's having confidence in the truth that God is sovereign, that he's in control. You might get in a conversation with a good friend, a family member about the gospel, about Jesus and stuff, and you're not winning and they don't believe, and that's fine. That's, you know, it's a free world. People are entitled to their point of view. But it doesn't change the truth of who Jesus is. The resurrection of Jesus attests to the truth that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And finally, it's confidence in the power of the gospel. People eavesdropped on Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees, and many of them came to believe in Jesus. I'm reminded of, there's a guy called Mark Green, who he's in the UK, and he's written quite a lot of books. In fact, we used one of his called Fruitfulness on the Front Line for a series we did a year or so ago here at St. Alf's. And Mark Green, he was in advertising for quite a number of years and was very successful. And he was doing a seminar presentation up in Newcastle in the northeast of England with a work colleague who he'd been praying for. And she was on his team, and, you know, it's difficult in the workplace, and she's his junior and stuff, and you've got to judge what's right and appropriate. And he thought, well, we're going to Newcastle. It's Friday. And when we get on the train, it's a three-hour journey to London, and maybe an opportunity will come to talk about my faith. That's all he wanted to do, so why I'm a Christian. and they're just about to board the train when another member of that advertising company, who they don't know that well, says, "Oh, are you catching that train? I'd like to catch it as well. That'd be great." And Mark said, "You know, yeah, that'd be really good if you could join us." And he just thought, "Oh, I've missed my chance." But actually, he didn't. The three of them are sat in a sort of like cubicle thing on the train. And his colleague did ask a few questions, and the one he'd been praying for. And he was able to share his faith and how he's converted and why he was a Christian, even though he was a thinking, intelligent guy. And so she wasn't that clearly impressed with his answers or whatever. And he was a bit disappointed. He'd prayed for a long time for her. But, you know, that's the way it goes. The lady across from him was converted. She'd eavesdropped. She got off the train. And on the Monday morning, back in the office, she said, "I want to talk to you, Mark, about what you were saying to your colleague. I need to follow that up. I want to be a follower of Jesus. If that's who he is, and you believe he is," and so on. And so he helped her become a Christian. She was a Christian within about 10 days, 2 weeks, I think. Eavesdropping because the gospel is true. And she was converted. The power of the good news. Let's have confidence, friends, in our God and in the gospel. Jesus is the light of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that Jesus is the light of the world. And Lord, there are a lot of people who've really never had the chance here in Australia or in the world really to hear about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And we totally understand that. We just pray that everyone in this country and in our world would indeed get the chance in a reasoned way to understand that you are who you claim to be, the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life. Help us to live confident lives and to have courage and confidence when we talk to our friends with gentleness and respect. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.